Good morning. Just to be clear, there is no trash talk at the Gaga Pit. It's constructive criticism. Brutal honesty, maybe. By way of announcement, we do have a funeral this week. Verna Taylor's services are on Wednesday. The viewing is at 10. The service is at 11, and there's a meal to follow that. So if any of you are able to come to that, please do. But in preparation for that, we would like to tear down from the divider over after the service today. So if any of you are able to stick around and help with that, that would be great. Pastor Doran told me to tear down sections D and E. I said, so you mean from the divider over? He said, yes, D and E. Like, duh, I should get that. So, I don't know. It just helps me to think visually. So, let's pray as we prepare to open the Word. Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for the worship and for the time to behold your glory and to praise you for who you are. We pray now that as we open your Word and as we turn to this passage in particular, we ask that you would teach us from it, that we would behold who you are as this book reveals you to be, and that as we look on you, you would change us, that we would come away from this passage desiring to walk more closely with you, to be more faithful to you, and more in love with you as we just read this story. So we thank you for this opportunity. Pray that you would soften our hearts and help us to hear your word in Jesus' name. Amen. This advertisement appeared in the California newspapers in 1860. It said, wanted young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18. Must be expert riders, willing to risk death daily, orphans preferred. Anyone know what that was advertising for? The Pony Express. The Pony Express lasted only 18 months, but it has cemented itself in the lore of the American West. When people think about the Wild West, they think about the Pony Express. And so you heard the description of the riders there, right? Young, skinny fellows. The weight requirement for a Pony Express rider was how much? Anyone want to guess? Who said 120? 125 pounds. That's all the more you could weigh if you wanted to be a Pony Express rider. So that was a little bit depressing. I wouldn't make it. I couldn't ride. And the average age was 20. So 20-year-old kids riding these horses weighing no more than 125 pounds. So it's a very specific job. And for this specific job, there are very specific requirements. You have to be a certain weight. You have to have a certain constitution. And even your lifestyle, that they prefer people who are orphans or who are prepared to take risks. And so this does apply to our passage, I promise. But just as the Pony Express requires a very specific job description, to be a king of Israel was also a very specific job description. To serve as the political and religious head of the nation was a very specific job. And as we have walked through this study of the kings, every single week, it seems, we come across another king and another king and another king who does not fit the job description that God has laid out in Scripture, who fails the nation and rather than being the spiritual and religious head of the nation, leads them further into idolatry, immorality, and paganism. And so I think we've gone through over 30 different kings. And just a small handful of them have walked with the Lord. And even that handful hasn't quite lived up to the standards that God has for the king of Israel. And so as we open our Bibles today, and for one wonderful week, we get to look at a king who really loves God. A king who understands what it means to walk with God and to lead the nation courageously in obedience and faithfulness to him. So our passage this morning is 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We're going to be looking at that whole chapter. And our king for this morning is King Josiah. King Josiah. And as we look at King Josiah, we're going to see that King Josiah is more than just a model. He's more than just someone we want to model our life after. He actually serves as a theological paradigm. This is the type of character that we trace all the way through Scripture and who finally gets ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah, the ultimate king and ruler who delivers his people and leads them in faithfulness. And so as we look at Josiah, he's a picture of biblical success. When we talk about that term, biblical success, it's in opposition to worldly success. And so Josiah functions, or he operates, as an example to us of how we as believers walk in success in our relationship with Christ. How do we actually love God? What does that look like in our lives? And so as we walk through this passage, there's going to be three different movements to the story. The first is going to be Josiah's purge of idolatry, his repairing of the temple, and then finally a discussion of his character. So those are the three things we'll be looking at this morning. But as we start, it's important that we remember where we've come from as we get to 2 Chronicles 34. You guys remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about King Hezekiah. And was King Hezekiah a good king or a bad king? Wow. I'm going to have to report to Doran. That was disappointing. Was King Hezekiah a good... Hezekiah. Was he a good king or a bad king? He was a good king. Yes, he's one of the best, right? So King Hezekiah rules in Judah. The northern kingdom has already been captured by Assyria. And so Judah stands alone in the south as the kingdom for God's people. So King Hezekiah is a good king, but he experiences a lot of pressure from Assyria. Assyria is on the rise, and so he feels the squeeze of that nation as they're flexing their muscles in the ancient Near East. Hezekiah's son is Manasseh, who was a terrible king, right? Led the nation further into idolatry and paganism, and really it's during Manasseh's reign that we reach the point of no return. Because of the sin that Manasseh has involved the people in, there's no going back. Judgment is coming. Now, Manasseh has a very interesting episode at the end of his life, right? Where he repents of his sin, he repents of his paganism, he purges the land, and he becomes a godly man. And so he ends as a believer. However, his son is Ammon, and Ammon follows more of his father's earlier habits and leads the nations right back into paganism and idolatry. And so with that as our background, we pick up with Josiah, Hezekiah's great-grandson, Ammon's son. Now, the other thing that's happening at this point is we are witnessing a transfer of power in the ancient Near East. Okay, so just as during Hezekiah's reign, Assyria was on the rise, we actually witness, in Josiah's lifetime, the fall of the Assyrian Empire. And so there's a shift in power and the balance of power that's happening in the ancient Near East. Assyria is on the decline as Babylon is rising. Okay, and under Ashurbanipal's reign in Assyria, the Assyrian nation focused on the arts and music, and they lost some of their focus on warfare, on building an army, on expanding their borders. And so as they changed that focus, they became weak, and they allowed for Babylon to come to the rise. And so we actually, later, we're not going to necessarily cover this chapter, but we actually witness the Battle of Carchemish in Scripture as Babylon faces off against Assyria, defeats Assyria, and becomes the new world power. So those are important contexts to keep in mind, and we'll be referring back to some of that as we walk through this passage. So with that as context, let's pick up in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. So if we're looking at a timeline of our passage, okay, Josiah becomes king when he's 8. when he's 16, the passage tells us that's when he begins to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in a formal way. At age 20 is when he purges the land from idolatry. And at age 26 is when he repairs the Jerusalem temple. So just to give you some ages and points in his reign as we walk through this story, that's sort of the ages that we're talking about. But I hope you caught some of the language in that description that clues us in to Josiah being an excellent king, truly an excellent king. So it says, he did right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father David. He walked in the ways of his father David. That's a technical description. Sorry about that. That the biblical writers use to describe good, faithful, and righteous kings. It has only been used of three kings prior to Josiah: Asa, Hezekiah, and Jehoshaphat. Other kings, it said, they did right in the sight of the Lord, or they did, you know, they did better than other guys. But only three other kings are said to have a heart like David. Now Josiah is the fourth. However, the biblical writer takes it up another notch where it says he had a heart like David. He did right in the sight of the Lord, but he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. That's a quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 32 and 33. So that's the context to the Shema, the famous hymn that the Hebrews sing. And in those verses, it says, the command is that as the people of Israel, you are not to turn aside to the right or to the left. Josiah is the only king who this is assigned to, who has this as the description of his character. And so within that is that you see a single-minded focus of Josiah, that he's focused and he's disciplined in his walk with the Lord. He's pursuing him wholeheartedly without being distracted by things to the right or to the left. The other thing to notice from this passage is Josiah's youth. And the passage draws that out for us. It says, in the 12th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the Lord. Okay? So as best as we can tell, he's 16 years old when he decides to seek the Lord. And so the application there is that it's never too young to get serious in your walk with the Lord. If we think about a few weeks ago when we talked about Manasseh, and Manasseh has that great moment of confession and turning back to the Lord late in his life. We're not sure exactly his age, but it's clearly very late in his life. And the application there is you're never too old. You're never too old to get your right life, your life right with God. Here we go. I can talk. And so with Josiah, we see the flip side of that coin, that you're never too young to really begin seeking the Lord. You're never too young to begin that walk and that life of discipline, to formally devote yourself to God and to follow him as the sole being in your life. And so I know I speak to youth all of the time, but I can't miss that opportunity here, that when you're 16, when you're that young, there are a million things demanding for your attention. There's school, there's careers, there's sports, there's relationships, all kinds of things. And I want to challenge you young people. Begin early to seek the Lord. Devote yourself in a formal and disciplined way to follow God. Do not depart from him to the right or to the left. And parents, as you're working with your teens, as you're working with your children, it's never too early to begin that walk of discipline, to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. 16 happens to be the age that Josiah made that decision and decided to follow the Lord there. That was a similar age for me when I decided to or felt the call to ministry. And so the teenage years are prime opportunities for us to instill this kind of discipline and this love for the Lord in our young people. And so Josiah sits in Scripture as an example of that. So at when he's 16, he begins to seek the Lord. At 20, he begins to purge the land of idolatry. So in verse 4, they tore down the altars of Baal in his presence and the incense altars that were high above them. He chopped down also the asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. He broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who have sacrificed to them. Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali and their surrounding ruins, he also tore down the altars and beat the asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. I lost my Bible this week, and so I'm trying to break in a new Bible, and it's actually really hard. I know you're like first world problems, but I'm used to everything looking a certain way on my page, and it's a little bit different this morning. So Josiah begins this purge of idolatry in the land. He goes throughout the land, destroying the Baal, the Asherim, and the many different idols. Now, I want us to turn, actually, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to turn to the parallel passage in 2 Kings, and I'm going to read a fairly lengthy portion of Scripture, because there's no real way to communicate the length that Josiah went to unless you just hear it. Okay? So this is 2 Kings chapter 23, and I'm going to pick up in verse 4. The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeeper to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for Asherah and for all the host of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook of Kidron and burned it at the brook of Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. Then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. He broke down the high places of the gates, which were at the entrance to the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire of Molech. He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the official, which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made, and the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down, and he smashed them there, and threw their dust in the brook of Kidron. The high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. He broke down into pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the asherim and filled their places with human bones. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had made Israel sin, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. This guy purged idolatry from the land. The extent that he went to get rid of the idolatry in the land is unparalleled by any other king in Judah's history. We also see the extent to which Judah was participating in the idolatry. It's not just Baal and Asherah. There's a multitude of foreign gods that they are worshiping and are prostituting themselves before in the house of the Lord. And Josiah goes to war against those idols and wipes them out. So there's two things I want us to notice about his purge of idolatry. The first is the depth with which he goes. The second is the extent. Okay? The depth to which he goes and the extent. If you noticed in that passage, there were two specific altars that were mentioned that Josiah tore down. The first was erected by Solomon. The second was erected by Jeroboam. Okay, now that's significant because Solomon was the first king to introduce idolatry into the nation. Jeroboam was the first king to introduce idolatry in the northern kingdom. Okay? So, numerous other kings have gone through purges of idolatry, correct? Yes. Yes. We've seen a lot of kings destroy idolatry, break down altars, tear down the Baals, things like that. But nobody touched the altars that Solomon built and that Jeroboam built. Okay, what does that tell us? Well, that tells us that those other purges stopped short. Those other kings only went so far. Maybe they focused on the worst, or they just did it for a little while, and then they got tired and they quit. Or maybe they just took care of the worst of it, and then they left the rest for next generations. Okay, that wasn't good enough for Josiah. Josiah wanted to eliminate every ounce of idolatry and impurity that was in the land. Nothing was going to be left of any idol worship in the land when Josiah was done. Now, this is the way sin works. This is the way idolatry works in all of our hearts. Because all of us are idol worshipers, right? Amen? Yeah, we are all idol worshipers. Calvin tells us that the human heart is an idol factory. That as soon as we remove one idol for worship, another one takes its place. We are made to be worshiping beings. We are made to worship our Heavenly Father. But Romans tells us that we exchange the glory of our Heavenly Father, the glory of a relationship with God, the most powerful being in the universe, and we exchange that for worship of the creature. We worship the creature rather than the Creator. Each and every one of us do this. And I know we can all sympathize with this thought, where as soon as we take care of one sin, we think, okay, that's good enough. We've got that under control, right? But there's always more. There's always something deeper. There's always something more. And we cannot be content with cleaning up the surface. As we walk with the Lord and as we follow Him in obedience, we must root out the heart of our sin. We must go for the core and never be satisfied just to clean up the outside or to take care of most of the problem, but to always be working with our God to conform ourselves to His image. So Josiah speaks to me in that way, as an example of a guy who never let up on sin. He never let it come back. He worked at that and worked at that until he ground it out of the nation. May that be the way we view the sin in our own lives as well. So there's a depth to the purging that Josiah does. There's also an extent. If you notice in our Chronicles passage, verse 6, in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali and their surrounding ruins, he tore down the altars and beat the asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Now that's an interesting geographic reference, because Naphtali, Manasseh, and Ephraim are all northern kingdom territories. Okay? These are all parts. In fact, Naphtali is the very farthest north that God assigned land to the Israelites. The town of Dan is found in Naphtali. Okay? And then he also mentions Simeon, which Simeon is the very southern extent of the tribal allotment to the nation of Israel. And the town of Beersheba is in Simeon. So if you guys remember, when Samuel was the prophet, he had a circuit that he ran from Dan to Beersheba, from all the way in the north to all the way to the south. And so Josiah has extended his purge to include the entire nation of Israel. He's not content just to purge Judah. He's not content just to purge Jerusalem. He is purging idolatry from the entire land, from what was part of the northern kingdom as well as what is in the south, the southern kingdom. Okay? And it says, then he returned to Jerusalem. Now, this is an interesting thought to think about, the idea of Josiah going into those northern kingdoms to purge out idolatry. For one thing, this gives us proof of the fact that Assyria is definitely on the decline. If Josiah could march into those northern territories with an army of people destroying idols, Assyria must be on the decline. They're not a presence in that land anymore. If Josiah can march through those tribal allotments and wipe out that idolatry. And this phrase, "then he returned to Jerusalem," is a phrase that we see throughout the Kings, and it's usually tied to a king returning after battle. After he's come back from a campaign, he's gone out, he's extended the borders, he's done battle with the enemies around them, and then he comes back in a triumphant procession to take his place in Jerusalem. And so I think the biblical writer is giving us an indication there of Josiah's priorities, okay? Because Josiah does not spend time militarily extending the borders of the nation. He is not going to war against Assyria, although this would be a great opportunity for him to throw off the shackles of Assyria and extend the border and maybe assert himself as a military king in this nation. No. He uses the weakness of Assyria to purify the land. His focus, his priority, is on the spiritual well-being and health of the nation, not necessarily on its physical growth and expansion. And so when we talk about a biblical view of success, this is the type of stuff we talk about. Where Josiah could have taken this opportunity to extend his power, to make himself a big name in the land, to bring in more money, to become a player in the power shifting there. But he passes up that opportunity. And instead, he uses this opportunity to lead the people in their walk with God, to focus on a spiritual cleansing, a spiritual renewal, and a reform in the nation. And so as I talk to the youth about this idea of a biblical view of success, we are pounded on a daily basis with what success looks like from a worldly perspective. Success looks like a certain kind of career, a certain kind of college degree, a certain kind of family, a certain kind of financial figure, you name it. The world pounds us with this life that we should have, the American dream. And I want to push back on that and to remind you that as God's people, as those who are committed to Him, our lives will look differently. Our priorities will be different. We won't engage in the same things that the world does. We will make specific choices to walk with the Lord in a certain way and to follow Him rather than engage in a worldly pursuit. Does that make sense? You're worse than the youth. They'll at least go like this. I don't know if I can believe them, but at least they shake their head. So that's the first example that we see of Josiah. And then we move on in verse 8 as Josiah repairs the temple. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he's 20 years old, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, an official of the city, to Joah, the son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. They came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and delivered the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected from Manasseh, Ephraim, and all the remnant of Israel, and from all Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then they gave it into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord used it to restore and repair the house. They, in turn, gave it to the carpenters and to the builders to buy quarried stone and timber for couplings to make beams for the house which the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. The men did the work faithfully, with foremen over them to supervise, Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites of the son of Meraiah, Zechariah and Meshullam, the sons of the Kohathites and the Levites, who were all skillful with musical instruments. They were also over the burden bearers and supervised all the workmen from job to job, and some of the Levites were scribes and officials and gatekeepers. So notice again that Josiah collects money not just from Judah, but from where? Manasseh and Ephraim, tribes in the northern kingdom. So once again, a reminder that he is extending the influence of Israel back into this area, this geographic area. But he uses that money for a specific task. He rebuilds, he repairs the temple. Now that word to repair and restore is a general word. It's used all throughout the Old Testament, but it's most often attached to rebuilding fortifications. As a king would collect money and go out to rebuild walls, rebuild fortified cities, he would do that as a part of his preparation to defend the cities against invaders. And so we've already established this fact, but Josiah is not doing things the way normal kings do. Rather than spending his money repairing fortifications and repairing fortresses, I'm sure he did some of that, he uses the money he collects to rebuild and repair the temple. The way he uses that money indicates his priorities, what he considers important. It's the temple. It's worship to God. Now, there's another aspect here that I want to draw our attention to, and that's the description that the writer gives of the temple at this point in time. If you think about the temple as described in Solomon's day, or even the temple described that Herod built, what jumps out to you about those descriptions? Those descriptions are very detailed and ornate, right? There's talk of gold metalworking and of silver and of copper and bronze. It's elaborate. It's ornate. It's beautiful. Now notice the types of workers that are described repairing the house of the Lord this time. They are carpenters and they are masons, working with stone and with wood. Now why is that significant? Well, I don't have proof for this necessarily, but what do you think all of the metal workers were doing in Judah at this time? They were making idols. They were involved in the pagan worship of the nation. They were the ones building the images that the people bowed down and worshiped to. And so when Josiah goes to repair the temple, the only faithful craftsmen that he can turn to are the carpenters and the stone workers. Those are the ones who he can entrust with this task who will rebuild the temple. And in the king's reference, it talks about the fact that he didn't require receipts from them. He just gave them the money and said, do the work. David, how would you like that? That'd be great, wouldn't it? Yeah. Gave them the receipts and said, just do the work. I trust you. You're faithful men. Get this job done. Okay? And so the focus in this passage is not on the beauty and the artistry and the ornate work of the temple, but it's on the fact that these men were faithful. Verse 12, the men did the work faithfully with foremen over them to supervise. And so the picture that the writer is painting for us again is that a biblical view of success, a love for the Lord, following him with your whole heart, doesn't look flashy. It doesn't look sexy. It looks faithful. You buckle down. You do the hard work, whether you feel like it or not. You read your Bible every day. You follow him in obedience. You show up at church. You do what he asks you to do. You're faithful. That's what God asks us to do. And I think Josiah is set up as an example of that. A man who purges idolatry, who doesn't pass up, doesn't let sin go, and then is faithful in the tasks that God has given to him. Now, in the process of repairing the temple, the workers come across something interesting. In verses 14 through 20, they find the book of the Lord, which we assume is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the book of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, Manasseh and Ammon, in their pagan worship, as they led the nation into that pagan worship, would have destroyed as many copies of this book as possible. So there are no copies of Scripture in the nation at this time. And so as they're cleaning out the temple, they find one copy of the law. So immediately, they take this to the king. Now, you wonder how something like this could have been missed. Either how Manasseh and Ammon missed it, how they didn't destroy it, or how it took so long for the Israelites to find it in the temple. Well, the filing system in the temple was shoving scrolls into the cracks of the masonry. Can you picture that? So if you can picture the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, the way people shove prayers into the cracks of the masonry, that's how people stored files back in ancient times. So, no file cabinets, no computers, right? Although the way things look on my computer probably would be better if I just was sticking things in cracks, probably more organized. So you can see how it would be easy to miss a document or overlook it as you're going through that filing system. And so as they're repairing the temple, maybe repairing some masonry, they find a copy of the book of the law. And so they take that immediately to the king. So in verse 19, when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. He tore his clothes. That's a sign for conviction, for a recognition of our sin and a need for repentance. So immediately, he goes to a prophetess, and we'll pick up in, verse 23. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the curses written in the book which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah." So if you guys remember, if you read through that Pentateuch, there's a very clear description of what will happen to the nation if they depart from faithful worship of God. If they depart from following the Lord, it's very clear the consequences that they will suffer. And so as Josiah is reading this book and he sees the clear description of those consequences, he can't help but recognize that the nation is in sin. And the nation is going to feel the consequences for their sin. And so he goes to this prophetess and asks her, is this really going to happen? Is this really true? Is God going to do what he has said in this book? And the prophetess says, he absolutely is. You are at the point of no return. There is no confession or repentance that you can do as a nation that will sway God from his condemnation. So, verse 25, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you will say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes, and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, so that your eyes will not see the evil which I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants. So Huldah tells him, this condemnation is coming, it's going to happen, but I'm going to spare you. I'm going to spare you. You will not have to witness this destruction. Now, this is of importance because notice what he's recognized for. She doesn't say, because you purged the land, I'm going to spare you. She doesn't say, because you repaired the temple, I'm going to spare you. What is it? Because you humbled yourself, confessed your sin before God, because of that, I will spare you. Because of your character, because you recognize who you are before God, and you walk as a man of humility. There's nothing that requires more humility than to recognize your own wrong. There's nothing that requires humility more than to say, I'm in the wrong and I need forgiveness, to throw yourself at the mercy of God. And so the prophetess commends Josiah, recognizes him because of his humility of character. And so that wraps up this picture of Josiah that we get from this passage. A man who truly loves God, who understands what it means to walk with him, and demonstrates that through his destruction of idolatry, purging sin from his life, through repairing the temple in a faithful way, walking out what God has asked him to do. And then a man who has a humble character, who submits himself to the authority of the word, and when confronted with his own sin, is quick to confess that. And that is the thing that saves him. Now, to finish the narrative, in the next chapter in Chronicles, Josiah reestablished the Passover feast, and then he is killed by Pharaoh Necho on his way to the Battle of Carchemish as the Babylonians prepare to fight the Assyrians. And so that is the death that was predicted for Josiah, that he is died and removed before the nation walks through the judgments that God has laid out for them. So that concludes our sermon. Would you pray with me, and then we'll go from there. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this word, for the story, and for the picture of biblical success that this gives us. Would you help us, Father, as we walk through our lives, to be more devoted to you, to fight sin, to walk faithfully, and ultimately to have a character that is honoring and glorifying to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.